10-minute break, and as you come back and speak on the issue of the Gospel of Judas, then there will be a time of questions and answers, and then we'll be dismissed. Agreed? Okay, I guarantee we'll be out of here, I promise you, before 2 o'clock in the morning. Absolutely. No doubt about it. I'm safe. We're going to be taking a love offering at the end. Just want you to know that. And it's for Phil. And I'm not required to say this, and he and I didn't talk about this, but we have no financial arrangement with him, no contract, no minimum, no maximum, nothing at all. We're free to give him nothing. We're free to give him a lot. And we're going to be very generous tonight. Are we not? Yes. I answer for you. We're going to be very generous. And we love to be generous to our guests who come. He is a busy man, and we're delighted that he immediately accepted our invitation to share this evening. We'll say more later about the resource table. Fernandez have a wonderful resource table back there. He'll say more about that, I'm sure. And then we have additional copies of the book by Josh McDowell, entitled A Quest for Answers, The Da Vinci Code. Quite a few of these have been sold in our church. They're just $2 a piece. And they're out in the lobby, right back here. I guess it's the lobby. We have a ministry here called Reasons to Believe. It's our apologetics ministry. It is led by Mark Rambo, and he's assisted by Janice Paulson. And this is, we've had Jay Stevens of the Discovery Institute presented the Privileged Planet last year. We had a debate not too long ago on old Earth, young Earth viewpoints. It was very interesting. We have a number of classes throughout the year helping us better understand our faith and how to share our faith and reasons to believe and be firm in our faith. And I'd like to introduce Mark Rambo now, and he'll introduce Dr. Phil Fernandez to us.
Things have changed a lot since the 1960s when Time magazine had a cover story that God is dead. That is based on what's happening in academics and philosophy, where it was considered in the 40s and the 50s the concept of God not even to be relevant. Okay, can you hear me? Okay, sorry. I had a funny symbol in my hands. But things have changed a lot since then. And you're probably aware of some of the things that have happened. I think it was last year or the year before, Anthony Flew, who was the top spokesman, philosopher for atheism, came to the conclusion after several debates with various Christian philosophers and apologists that there had to be a God based on the evidence. And you see a lot of that happening. A lot of times we don't hear that. But this is very exciting. And God gave some of my heroes are actually Christian philosophers like Phil Fernandez right here. I think we're so privileged to have him in our area, and I really appreciate that he's here with us tonight and he's doing what he's doing. A few things about Phil. He has founded and is the president of the Institute for Biblical Defense. He also teaches at King's West College, high school rather, I'm sorry. And he's involved in a lot of things as a pastor also. And I'm sure I missed a lot of things, but Phil, really appreciate what you're doing, and in general, what the Christian philosophers are doing today to really challenge our culture. Thank you, Phil.
Okay, well, it's great to be here, and if you just bow your heads, we'll open a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you, Lord, for so many challenges and trials that get thrown upon us. But you're the Almighty God, and you have a way of working these trials for good. So we pray that you would just take this the lie called the Da Vinci Code, and you would just create opportunities for us to lead others to salvation that comes only through your Son. Lord, I just pray, you know, these people came here tonight to hear truth. And so I pray that you would empower me to proclaim your truth, that you would anoint me to proclaim your truth so that I would not spout the wisdom, faulty wisdom of man. And we just thank you that you're a good God, and that you use imperfect people like myself to do your perfect work through your power. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. It's great to be back here. I was here just a few months ago, and I really think God was at work. I think within 10 minutes of my presentation, I think there were dozens of people that were healed of insomnia. So I really expected good things tonight. What I'm going to talk about tonight with the Da Vinci Code, this book and the movie that's coming out tomorrow night, it's not easy to refute in a 45-minute talk. We'll be talking about 45 minutes on this, about 45 minutes on the Gospel of Judas. It's not easy to do. It's not because Dan Brown is real scholarly. I don't doubt that he can write a good novel. I mean, he sold 40 million copies worldwide already. But the fact of the matter is he does not do scholarly work when it comes to the history of Christian thought. His theology is lacking. He really doesn't understand what the church taught and things of that sort. So it's not a real scholarly work, but that's the problem. There's like, you know, sometimes 3, 4, 5 historical inaccuracies per page. And in a decent-sized book, you know, you could be here all night and not touch upon those things. So there are some follow-up things. Your church has provided a book by Josh McDowell. It's only $2, and it's a small book. They kept it small and inexpensive, but it's tiny print. So as long as you got a good set of glasses, if you're as old as me, it's packed with information. My friend out of Seattle, Carl Payne, also authored a book on the Da Vinci Code, selling that for $5, as well as my other books. How many people here don't like math? A show of hands, who doesn't like math? Good, we got a few, because we try to take advantage of people who don't like math. Our books are $5 a piece, but they're $3 for $20. So for those who don't like math, hopefully that will help the entrance to get off the ground here. But whatever the case, there is some follow-up material. You could also grab one of our business cards. BiblicalDefense.org is our website. And you go to the website, there's two little buttons you can click on, Firefighters for Christ or Sermon Audio, and you can download hundreds of lectures, debates, things of that sort for free, streaming audio over the internet. And there's a 3-part series that I preached on the Da Vinci Code, which goes into a little bit more depth. So we've got books to follow up on this. There's some audio stuff to follow up on it. I forgot to make a copy, but I've got a reading, suggested reading list. It doesn't matter. 12 to 15 really good books refuting the Da Vinci Code. So, you know, unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to go into any great detail, but I'll just be able to touch on the subject. Let me say this as well. I'm more of a theologian and a philosopher, so I'm going to come at it from that angle. Okay? If he said, I teach history of Christian thought at King's West, okay? Just teaching that course, okay, the first one-third of it, getting up to and including the Council of Nicaea, is a refutation of this book. So I'm going to keep more on the history of Christian thought and theological mistakes that he makes. If you want to get further into historical mistakes, pick up one of these two books. Carl Payne's book back there, just, you know, it talks all about the Priory of Sion. Supposedly, Leonardo da Vinci was a grand master of it. Problem is, it was founded in 1956. Okay, so the San Grial documents, they don't exist. Okay, so it's a fairy tale. There's no evidence that they exist whatsoever. So whatever the case, and you can, by the way, you can surf the internet and find people talking about these things like they exist, and as if the Priory of Sion actually went way back. But when you really get to the historical experts, the historical scholars, that's not the case. And most of these scholars are not Christians, so they don't have an axe to grind. And whatever the case, we're going to key on more of the historical, theological and historical issues as they touch upon Christianity. The Discovery Channel has recently done several really good programs which really got into some of the more historical claims that maybe don't have any direct impact on Christianity. And so there's a wealth of material out there showing how inaccurate this book is. Another thing I should say, too, is if Jerry Falwell or Pat Robertson ever wrote a book like this with this many inaccuracies, the press would just kill those guys. Yet I'm hearing time and time again on the Discovery Channel, they're talking to experts for an hour, and at the end of the program they say, so when everything's said and done, what is your view of Dan Brown's book? And they usually say this. They say, Well, it's fiction, and even the aspects of his book that he claims are facts are really fiction too. However, he's done a great service because most Americans aren't satisfied with the traditional Jesus. They're looking for a new Jesus. So he's done a really good service. I mean, if a Christian leader wrote a book that was inaccurate, called things facts that were not facts, no one would say, well, at least he did a good service. But that's what's going on with Dan Brown. Now, let me state this. So many times I speak on this, and people come up to me and they say, it's just a novel. It's just a novel. But the fact is, Dan Brown believes in the historical background that he portrays on the pages of his book. He believes that that is the true history of Christianity. He states on the very first page of his book, it says fact in bold letters. And then he's got like three paragraphs. The last statement on that page, and he starts out to the Priory of Sion, a European secret society founded in 1099, is a real organization. Well, it is a real organization, but it was founded in 1956. But he's got fact on the top of the page. At the bottom of the page, underneath the heading of fact, he says, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. And the fact is, they're not. He claims that the artwork proves that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, and she was pregnant with his daughter, and that Christianity was a bloodline cult, and that the bloodline intermarried with the French royal line, and that there are secret societies that are protecting these people who have running through their veins the blood of Jesus, and that when the day comes and the time is right, they're going to reveal themselves to the world. He claims that that the documents he talks about are true, are accurate, are facts, and the artwork, his interpretation of the artwork, is fact. And that's just not the case. Okay? So Dan Brown is the one who brought all this stuff on himself. And I'm sure he's not sorry about that. I mean, he's making a lot of money on this. He's taking a lot of interviews, but he's not taking a whole lot of debates. I don't know if you noticed that about him. But whatever the case, we're gonna talk a little bit about this. His key characters, give you a little background here. Robert Langdon is supposed to be a Harvard religion professor. That's probably going to be Tom Hanks in the movie. And I hope he does as far as Gump type character, but I have a feeling he's not going to. Then Lee Teabing is supposed to be an expert on the Holy Grail. How would you like to devote your whole life to the search for Holy Grail, you know, supposedly the cup from the Last Supper? And in actuality, if there ever really was a Holy Grail, it was found in the 1970s by Monty Python. So I don't think we need to continue to search for it. But then the leading lady in the movie is Sophie LeDoux, and her name means new wisdom, and that's what Dan Brown is all about. He's a neo-Gnostic. He's a new ager. He wants to bring back the ancient cult of Gnosticism, one of the earliest Christian heresies, the idea that salvation is through secret knowledge and, you know, secret handshakes and all that kind of stuff. And he's into radical woman's lib rights, the new morality, you know, gay rights, the new tolerance, political correctness. It goes under a whole slew of different names. That's Dan Brown's agenda. And so his novel attempts to teach what he believes is the true meaning behind original Christianity, when in actuality that's not the case. Now Ronnie Howard, little old me, has grown up, and now he's going to turn it into a movie and it's going to air tomorrow. So far the critics are not real pleased in it, but that doesn't tell us anything. It's a Wonderful Life, Jimmy Stewart, the critics said it bombed. In fact, even the public, the first year was out, said it bombed. And now it's on like six times every Christmas, okay? So whatever the case, we need to be ready, you know, book, sell 40 million copies, if the movie does even just one-tenth the impact, it's going to be a formidable foe for Christians today. We're living in a postmodern era where people don't care much about truth, and they like to decide their beliefs based on their feelings. If they feel like believing something, they believe it, even if all the evidence is against it, and that makes it that much harder for us to try to refute fairy tales when people are selecting their beliefs based upon their feelings. Let me read one passage here from the Da Vinci Code, just to show you the kind of dialogue that goes on in this book. And it's on page 233, and Teabing is talking about, by the way, he got the name Lee Teabing from two of the last names of three of the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail. And I think they just lost a lawsuit against him. I don't think Dan Brown ever tried to hide the fact that he got the information from his book, from their book, from the 1980s. And theirs wasn't enough. They really thought they uncovered the real, you know, secrets behind Christianity. And it's Holy Blood, Holy Grail, you know, and they talk about stuff. Is it possible Christ did not die on the cross? That's another thing. Dan Brown doesn't believe Jesus died on the cross, but he knows most Americans are not ready for that. And probably because even liberal scholars acknowledge that he died on the cross. Christ's death by crucifixion 2,000 years ago was one of the most firmly established historical facts in history. So Dan Brown says, okay, most Americans won't accept that's all how Christ dying in my book. But he actually, when interviewed, said he doesn't believe Jesus even died on the cross. And it says, is it possible Jesus was married, a father, and that his bloodline still exists? Is it possible that parchments found in the south of France a century ago reveal one of the best-kept secrets in Christendom? Is it possible that these parchments contain the very heart of the mystery of the Holy Grail? So he got most of his information from these guys. But Michael Bajan, you take his last name, you switch around the letters, and you get TB. And then Richard Lee, one of the other authors of the book, that's the first name of Lee Teabing. So I don't think he really tries to hide that fact. But whatever the case, he gets his information from those guys. It's a wild conspiracy theory, no basis in truth. But so many people want an alternative Jesus rather than a true convicted Jesus of the Bible. So let me just read from page 233. And Teabing is talking about the Council of Nicaea, which occurred in 325 A.D. It says, at this gathering, Teabing said, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon. And he talks about different things, the date of Easter, the role of bishops. He says, and of course, the divinity of Jesus. My dear, Teabing declared, he's talking to Sophie, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. And Sophie says, not the Son of God? Right, Teabing said. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Hold on. You're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? A relatively close vote at that, Teabing added. Nonetheless, establishing Christ's divinity was critical to the further unification of the Roman Empire to the new Vatican power base. By officially endorsing Jesus as the Son of God, Constantine turned Jesus into a deity who existed beyond the scope of the human world, an entity whose power was unchallengeable. And he says further on, many scholars claim that the early church literally stole Jesus from his original followers, hijacking his human message, shrouding it in an impenetrable cloak of divinity, and using it to expand their own power. And so basically he's saying that at the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., approximately 300 years after Jesus walked the earth, the Emperor Constantine forced the bishops to turn Jesus from a mere mortal into a god. Okay? And so we're going to have to look at that. One other point, this is what's so tough about talking about Dan Brown's novel. Every time I say something in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, yeah, he's wrong on that too. But it's tough. I'm not going to be able to refute everything out of this guy's mouth. We could literally be here all night, okay? But one of the problems that Dan Brown has, he thinks it's an either or, not both and. He thinks either Jesus is God or he is a man. He can't be both. I mean, he's oblivious to what Christian theologians have called for centuries, for about 1,500 years, the hypostatic union. That Jesus always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity. But at a point in time, he added a fully human nature without subtracting his divine nature. So that Jesus is one person with two distinct natures. He's not half man, half God. He is fully God and fully man. Dan Brown says that these Christians, these early the apostles and all their male shepherds, pigs, and they didn't want Mary leaving the early church, and they made sure Constantine, when he came on the scene 300 years later, he made sure that any mention in the Gospels, in any of the Gospels, and he says there are over 80 Gnostic Gospels, no, there were not, there were about a dozen Gnostic Gospels. I guess he's not aware of Gospels supposed to be about the life and teachings of Christ, and epistles or letters, he groups them all together and calls all these different Gnostic writings Gospels. But whatever the case, he said that Constantine got rid of all the ones that talked about Jesus' humanity, and they just kept the ones that talked about him as God, hence the four Gospels we have today. Wrong. He not only misunderstands Christianity, he doesn't even understand Gnosticism. Because the ancient Gnostics were Docetists. That means that they acknowledged Jesus was in some way, shape, or form divine. He was in some way deity, but they deny his humanity. They say he only appeared or only pretended to be human, but he really wasn't. So Dan Brown doesn't even understand. He's trying to argue for a merely human Jesus, and he thinks the Gnostics promoted a merely human Jesus. No, they deny Jesus' humanity. And so the Gospels we have actually, tell us that Jesus got tired. He got hungry. He was born. He grew in stature and in knowledge. The humanity of Jesus is proclaimed more clearly and more loudly on the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John than they are in the Gnostic Gospels, which try to deny Jesus' humanity. So again, Dan Brown doesn't even understand the heresy that he's trying to promote. Don't get me wrong, I've got nothing against Dan Brown. I'd love to see the guy get saved and come to Christ, and I pray for his salvation. But his ideas really do leave a lot to be desired. There, I don't know if you have any history teachers out there, but if you teach history like this, you're going to be out of a job before long. I have no idea what those sounds are, but they're not coming from me. So I just want to let you know, I'm not going to turn my head all the way around and stuff like that. Although that would be rather entertaining. Okay, so whatever the case, Dan Brown claims that true history is a lie and that his conspiracy theory of the history of Christianity is true. He claims that Jesus was, so this is what gets uncovered through the Da Vinci Code, this exciting movie where, people get killed and all this other stuff. Anybody here see National Treasure? Okay, it's going to be a lot like that, only it's bad now with Jesus every chance you get, okay? And so supposedly the secret is that the church wanted to hide is that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. And right away that presents a problem because the Bible never even hints that Jesus was married. Okay? In fact, it's implied that he wasn't. He and John the Baptist, their ministries were so important that they couldn't, just get married and, Jesus' kids come down with the flu. He's got to tell Simon Peter, could you preach the Sermon on the Mount? I got to stay home with the kids. And that type. His mission was kind of, too important. He was like coming to earth to save mankind. He wasn't going to try to take time out for the comforts of marriage and raising a family and all. Also, if Jesus was married, he's not a real good husband. God becomes a man, he's not a good husband. He's on the cross, and he tells the Apostle John to take care of his mother. Mary Magdalene's right there. He said, forget about my wife. Take care of mom. No, he's saying, this guy is not married, okay? So whatever the case, but Mary Magdalene, she was named after a town. She was from Magdala. If Mary Magdalene was married, she's the only woman we know from ancient Jewish culture who is still named after her town after she got married. Okay? And if she was married to Jesus, she would be Mary, the wife of Jesus. Okay? See, another thing, even Mel Gibson, you know, tried to accurately portray Christ's sufferings that he mentioned in some of his own Catholic thought and all. Whatever the case, even he missed the boat when it came to Mary Magdalene, because we don't know that she was young and beautiful. We do not know that. Pope Gregory the Great wasn't very great on one particular day. He was supposed to be a great preacher, but one day he preached a message where he just kind of morphed a whole bunch of ladies together. He remembered that Mary Magdalene, the Bible tells us that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her, and that she became one of the ladies who followed Jesus, and she was wealthy. Her father probably died, left her with inheritance, and so there were wealthy ladies who supported Jesus' ministry, okay? And these ladies followed Jesus and the apostles around, okay? Now, I don't know if you know anything about first century Jewish culture. They're not going to have a problem if these are elderly ladies, if they're as old as your mom. But if there's young ladies with you, you know, there's going to be all kinds of talk. And the Jews were very, very reserved, so much so that when Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman, you know, the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. The apostles show up, they didn't say, why are you talking to a Samaritan? No, they said, why are you talking to a woman? See, Jesus was radical when it came to women's rights, that he was a rabbi who would sit down and talk to ladies and all. But whatever the case, all we know is Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. She became one of Jesus' followers and supporters. She was there at the cross. She was first to see the empty tomb and the risen Christ. She told the apostles, very important lady, but we don't know anything else about her. Okay? But Pope Gregory the Great, on a bad day, he's preaching, and he thinks, well, that's Mary. And Mary also, he confused her with Mary, Lazarus' sister, who anointed Jesus' feet in Lazarus' house, and then he confused her with a prostitute in a Pharisee's house who anointed Jesus' feet. And so he takes these three ladies and mixes them all together, and from that day on, many leaders in the Christian church mistook Mary Magdalene for a young, attractive lady who had been a prostitute, that the Bible does not say. Now, the ladies she hung out with were elderly ladies. So I'm not saying I know for sure, but if I had to guess, I would guess she was probably an elderly lady. Okay? But we do know the ladies she hung out with, you know, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the mother of James and John, she hung out with elderly ladies. So there's a good chance she was an elderly lady. And Mel Gibson even confuses her with a fourth lady, the woman caught in adultery. Now, he probably did that because you can save some good money by not hiring an extra actress, you know. But whatever the case, we have absolutely no credible evidence that Mary Magdalene was young, attractive, a former prostitute, married to Jesus. We have no ancient evidence for that whatsoever. But supposedly, when Jesus died, Mary Magdalene was pregnant with Jesus' daughter. She later, when the girl was born, she named her Sarah. Supposedly, according to Dan Brown, Jesus never claimed to be God. He was turned into God at the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D. Jesus wanted Mary Magdalene to lead his church after his death, but Peter and the apostles objected, and so Mary Magdalene had to flee to France and remain in hiding. Her descendants, later on, they intermarried with the secret French royal line, yet to be revealed. And then the Knights Templar, if you know anything about the Knights Templar, they were all into, I think they were very occult, but they were a Roman Catholic group that was supposed to protect Christians as they traveled to the Holy Land because of the Muslims going around slaughtering everybody. And the Crusades were started for the Eastern Church to try to defend the Western Church from these invading Muslims. But whatever the case, these guys, as they were, you know, out there traveling and fighting the Muslims, these great warriors, the Knights Templar, they also, you know, they come across the kneecap of St. Lenny, And they said, oh, wow, man, let's get that, you know. And so they were really into the relics and things of that sort. So they were kind of occultic. So I don't know, maybe Dan Brown feels a kinship with them. But he claims that the Knights Templar and other secret societies protected the secret line of Jesus. He says that the Priory of Sion was founded in 1099 AD. We know that's not the case. It was founded in 1956 AD, a little bit late for Leonardo da Vinci to sign on. But supposedly Leonardo da Vinci was a grandmaster and a member of that secret society, and he guarded the secrets of Jesus' royal line, so that in the Last Supper, you have Jesus leaning to one side, okay, and John is leaning to another side, so you have a V formed in between them, okay? So Dan Brown says, well, what that means, you look close at John's face, it doesn't look like John, it looks like a woman's face. That's Mary Magdalene, and that's a V there. That's the sacred V, which is symbolic, the V there, which is symbolic of the sacred feminine, which basically means spiritual enlightenment through sexual relationships. Okay? I could see Sigmund Freud looking at the Leonardo da Vinci's paintings and drawing some of those same conclusions, but that's just not there. Okay? Then he says, if you look at the other side of Jesus, and who we thought was John, but is really Mary Magdalene, and it comes down like that, so it forms an M. So Leonardo's trying to tell that. I'm so thankful Dan Brown came along and figured out Leonardo da Vinci, because for so long, we just thought it was like, you know, the Last Supper. Okay? In reality, okay, several things. Why do we, you know how we know that that's the Apostle John? From the Florentine school of art out of Italy, they all painted the Apostle John as a young, skinny, teenage, wimpy guy. His face looked rather feminine, no facial hair whatsoever, long hair. But, you know, Leonardo da Vinci, if you look at his paintings, even with the bulky clothes that they wore, he knew how to paint the female anatomy, he knew how to paint male anatomy. That's a male's anatomy, okay? The Florentine school, there's some weird reasons for it, I don't want to get into it, but that they had their idea for the ideal disciple was a teenage male who was so submitted to the teachings of his master that he was rather feminine, okay? That's the way they did it back then. You wanted your paintings to sell. That's what attracted the rich people who bought. I mean, there were some weirdos that were wealthy back then. I don't want to go into it. You can look it up on the internet, Florentine school. But whatever the case, that's the way the Apostle John was painted back then. In fact, that's trickled into most of our movies about Jesus. They usually, you know, they say, I'm sorry, sir, you can't play. You know, Mr. Robert De Niro, I'm sorry, you can't be the Apostle John. You're not with me enough. You're a tough guy. We need to get, Arnold, forget about it, you know, stuff. And then they get a real skinny guy. You know, if John was so wimpy, why did Jesus call him and his brother the Sons of Thunder? You know, I doubt that they were two, you know, real wimpy guys. But whatever the case, that's the way John was painted in those days. It looks very feminine, but look at all the paintings of John back then. They looked that way. If that's not the Apostle John, then one of the apostles is missing. And Judas could be identified there. But why is Jesus turning one way and John turning the other way? Because there's a whole lot of confusion, because it's the point at the Last Supper where Jesus said, one of you guys is going to betray me. And so they're all asking, is it I? Who is it? Who is it? And they said, let's ask the one who rests his head on Jesus' shoulder. It wasn't Mary Magdalene. Disciple whom Jesus loved, that was John. So John was leaning that way because the boys wanted to know. If anybody knows, it's going to be John. So it's all about the betrayal of Jesus. That's why the chalice isn't even there. Now, what Dan Brown says, well, the chalice isn't there because the Holy Grail isn't really the chalice that held the blood of Jesus, you know, through the wine and all that stuff. He says Mary Magdalene is the Holy Grail, because she had within her womb the bloodline of Jesus. And so he claims the whole Holy Grail was code for the bloodline of Jesus. I mean, this is weird stuff. But whatever the case, so Leonardo da Vinci, the idea of part of secret society, That's just what was, by the way, the dossier documents, they really do exist, okay? They're in the European Library, but that doesn't mean that they're real. Recently on the Discovery Channel, they had this young historian that has a program, and he goes around, travels the world to try to uncover, you know, mysteries of the past. But they showed him a microfilm of the documents, and said, yeah, it does exist. So he said, wow, this is real. There's Leonardo da Vinci's name. He's listed him as a Grand Master of the Priory of Sidon in the years and all that kind of stuff. He said, wow, so this document's real. The librarian, the lady said, yeah, it's real. He said, boy, I thought it was a fake. And she said, oh, yeah, it's a fake. He was like, what? And she said, well, it's a real document. But we researched it and found out it was a fake. And then the guy who came up with his name, Pierre, I can't remember his last name. I got his name written down somewhere so I wouldn't forget it, and I forgot where I wrote it. Yeah, how do you say it again?
Plantard, yeah.
Pierre Plantard or something like that. So in 1993, the guy acknowledged under oath that, yeah, he had lied. And he made the thing up, he fabricated it. Fraud. So, and that was 1993. Dan Brown writes his book after the year 2000. I mean, so he should have known better than to call that fact. Dan Brown says that at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, Emperor Constantine forced the bishops to vote to make Jesus God. Before that, he was considered merely a man. Now, he says it was a closed vote. I'm a Raider fan, okay? And if they lose a close game, then I say, well, this was a close game, you know, okay? 316-2 is not a close game, in my, you know. I mean, if I decided, you know, if I had, like, political aspirations and was power-hungry and wanted to, you know, run for the precinct committee officer of Gilbertson and Bremerton, and I lost 316-2, I would not tell people, well, at least it was a close vote, you know. So, no, 316-2, that means me and my wife were the only two who voted. So that's not a close vote. But whatever the case, Dan Brown doesn't even understand what the Council of Nicaea was all about. He claimed that up to that point, Jesus was considered merely a man. The bishops show up, and Constantine says, you guys are going to vote, and you're going to make Jesus a god. Like, make him a god, but he's just merely a man. No, that's not what it's about at all. The whole thing, how many people here have heard the expression, that doesn't make one iota of difference? Okay? It comes from the Council of Nicaea. Okay? The whole debate was between two Greek words, homoousios and homoiousios. Okay? Those who held to the biblical view, like Athanasius, who wasn't present, but he had his representatives who were present at the Council of Nicaea, the traditional view is that Jesus is homoousios. He is one in being with the Father. He is equal to the Father. He is fully God. Okay? The other side of the coin was the Arian heresy from Arius, a heretic bishop from the Alexandrian school of thought, which had a whole bunch of problems, although Athanasius was also from Alexandria as well, so they had some good guys, though. But whatever the case, the Arian heresy, which the Jehovah's Witnesses are the modern proponents of that, they say that Jesus is a lesser God, was the first thing that God created. He had a beginning, and then after God created Jesus as a lesser God, then Jesus created everything else that exists. So Jesus is the creator, but he's not fully God. He's a lesser God, okay? And now to try to make peace, Eusebius, the author of his ecclesiastical history, he was still by at Barnes and Noble, Eusebius tried to make peace. So what he said was, let's go for a halfway house. Instead of being one being with the Father and being a lesser being, let's just say Jesus is similar in being to the Father. Instead of homoousios, one being, homoiousios, similar being. Well, immediately, the other bishops recognized that if we say he's homoousios, we've conceded the point to Arius, that he's not one being with the Father, that he's not equal, and therefore he's a lesser God. So only two guys voted for the homoi, Usias. Now, there would have been four other bishops who also would have sided with those two, but they thought to keep unity in the church, they sided with the homoousios group, the one in being with the Father, that Jesus is fully God, that he is one in being with the Father. You know, you can give Dan Brown the benefit and say, okay, maybe the vote would have been 312-6, but that's still not a close vote, okay? And the fact of the matter is, nobody voted that Jesus is merely a man. Okay, so now look at that timeline I give you. Dan Brown, I'm going to try to do this without any audio explosions or anything, but Dan Brown is over here, okay? He's right here, and he says, Jesus was made God for the first time in the church, 325 A.D. Well, what do the New Testament scholars say? You realize that the farthest left, most radical, liberal, New Testament scholars today are the Jesus Seminar. Marcus Borg, John Dominic Crossan, people like that. And you know what? They write articles refuting the Da Vinci Code. And they say, no, what is Dan Brown talking about? The entire church acknowledged that Jesus is God by 100 A.D. So you got to go all the way to the far left Jesus Seminar. You go back 225 years. In the 100 A.D., and they're saying, okay, the church universally believed Jesus was God by 100 A.D. Now, I challenged Marcus Borg. Actually, the Campus Crusade for Christ challenged him to debate me. And he didn't take the debate. It's not because he's afraid of me. He never heard of me. You know, he's the famous guy. I'm not. But I think William Lane Craig, a friend of mine, debated him a year earlier. And usually, William Lane Craig debated Anthony Flew, that now believes that God exists, as well as Dr. Gary Habermas, one of my other professors. Usually when you debate William Lane Craig after the debate, you have a policy where you no longer take debates. It's a very bad experience. And so Marcus Borg didn't take it. Marcus Borg took the debate based on his writings. I would say, well, you say that the church universally acknowledged Jesus as God in 100 A.D., but you admit that Paul started writing his letters. You accept all of Paul's letters except for 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And you acknowledge that by 50 A.D., when Paul started writing 49 or 50 A.D., Paul already acknowledged and taught that Jesus is God. Marcus Borg, you would force him into a corner where you say, well, yes, Paul taught it, but he was an innovator. Right there, I would say, okay, look, hold on a second, Marcus Borg, and you, Mr. Dan Brown, way over there, 325 A.D. If I got to choose between the Apostle Paul, Marcus Borg in a Jesus Seminar, and Dan Brown, who am I going to choose? Okay? Paul's only right 20 years after the fact. Okay? Paul was beheaded for his beliefs. I'm not sure Dan Brown and Marcus Borg were willing to die for their beliefs. Okay? And they're much closer to the fact. They could have verified this stuff. Paul claimed to see Jesus risen from the dead. You realize Marcus Borg refers to that as apparitions? The post-resurrection appearance of Jesus? He's one of the few guys in the Jesus Seminar that acknowledges, you know, you can't call them hallucinations. There's no other way to explain it. Something objective really happened. I don't know what they are, but they had some real spiritual experiences where they thought they saw Jesus risen from the dead. Well, what do you mean? Well, I don't know what I mean, but that's the way Marcus Borg handled it. Okay? So basically, you can get him to agree that the Apostle Paul, the Jesus Seminar, now we're talking New Testament scholars, not novelists, okay? Guys who make their living teaching New Testament studies, and then to call them a scholar means that these are the leading New Testament thinkers in the world. So 100 A.D. is where you're at with them, but you can get them pushed back to 50 A.D. with the Apostle Paul. Then you can say, well, you accept Galatians as one of Paul's earliest letters, if not his earliest letter. And does not Paul say that he met with Peter and James and John in the early 30s A.D. and the early to mid-40s A.D., and that they gave him and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship because they recognized that he preached the same gospel message that they preached. Now, Dr. Borg, do you want to call the Apostle Paul a liar? Nobody does. Nobody gets beat up as much as Paul got beat up, and then he got beheaded if the guy's not sincere about his beliefs. Okay? Paul tells us that he preached the same gospel that the apostles preached in the early 30s A.D. Okay? So basically, you could push it right back to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, right back to the early 30s AD. Do you realize we have ancient creeds or hymns that were recited or sung in the early church that predate the writing of the New Testament? And Paul quotes many of these. In fact, some of the gospel writers quote some as well. And they talk about Jesus bodily raised from the dead. They talk about Jesus being Savior. They talk about Jesus being fully God. And they go back to the 30s AD. We have ancient sermons. The theology is so primitive, it's not developed. There wasn't any time to develop the doctrine. Acts chapters 1 through 12, most of these sermons preached by Peter. You got one preached by Stephen right before he got stoned. The theology teaches right there from the start that Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this evidence is so overwhelming that Jesus is considered God. One of the earliest baptismal formulas in the church was saying with your mouth, confessing with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Paul quotes it in Romans 10:9. Okay? Well, to say Jesus is Lord, what you're saying is, I'm not going to say Caesar is Lord. The Jews refuse to say Caesar is Lord. They have an exemption. And they say Yahweh is Lord. Well, we say Jesus is Lord because we Christians believe Jesus is Yahweh. Okay? Maranatha, one of the oldest Christians' sayings or baptismal formulas, it means come, Lord Jesus. Okay? It means come, Lord, come. But the Aramaic word for Lord is the Aramaic equivalent of the Hebrew Yahweh. You go to the earliest days in the history of the church. You go right back to the Feast of Pentecost, 10 days after the Ascension, and you don't find a Dan Brown watered down Jesus. You don't find a Jesus seminar watered down Jesus. Instead, you find God, the second person of the Trinity, our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Let me tell you, if there's one religion on the planet Earth that doesn't throw around the name of God loosely, it's the Jewish people. And the Jewish followers of Jesus called him Yahweh, called him Lord, called him God. And this goes back to the early 30s AD. Larry Hurtado wrote a work, 600-page work. He's a New Testament scholar at the University of Edinburgh, Scotland, and he titled it The Lord Jesus Christ, where he argues that Paul likes to argue. And that if Paul is going to say anything that anybody of substance in the church disagrees with him on, Paul's going to argue his point. But Paul never argues that Jesus is God. He just mentions it in passing. Even in his earliest letters, 49-50 AD. So Larry Hurtado argues, therefore, Paul, whenever he referred to Jesus as God, it was because he knew nobody, no leader of substance in the early church is going to disagree with him. Larry Hurtado says, Paul had communication with the pillars of the Jerusalem church as early as the early 30s AD. Therefore, when you look at the ancient creeds, the ancient hymns, the ancient sermons, and Paul's earliest writings in the early 50s AD, what you find is that there was never a time when the early church didn't worship Jesus as God. In fact, he calls it Binitarian worship. He says early Christian worship, they didn't have the Holy Spirit quite figured out, but they were worshiping and singing hymns to Jesus alongside the Father, as if they were worshiping two equal persons, yet they were still claiming that as good Jews, they only believed in one God. Okay? That's where scholarship is. Dan Brown is in a fairy tale. Okay? Whatever the case, the teaching that Jesus is fully God goes all the way back to the early 30s AD, yet the Gospels and the entire New Testament do not deny Jesus' humanity. Dan Brown argues that Constantine ordered the burning of the true Gospels, so he thinks his Gospels are the true ones, and ordered the canonization of the New Testament books, basically the canonization. The canon is the list of books that belong in the Bible. So he said, well, you gotta put in the books that we have today, the 27 books we have today. Constantine ordered that, and he wanted the real, true writings about Jesus to be burned. There's really no evidence of that. There's evidence of it all. Before Constantine converted to Christianity, the Roman emperors before him, on a regular basis, were burning the books we have in our New Testament. There's no evidence that Constantine ever ordered the burning of these other books. It's just that nobody wanted copies. So you had a few monasteries, possibly, like the Nagamani community in Egypt, that were into these secret teachings and these mystical things. They were blending paganism and Christianity. So they made copies for themselves, but apparently nobody else wanted them. I mean, we got over 26,000 copies, handwritten copies of the New Testament. You know how many copies we have of the Gospel of Jude? Or Gospel of Judas? One. Gospel of Thomas, I think we used to have one or two copies. Okay? It wasn't because they were burned. I mean, it's like Dan Brown said, I have lots of evidence for my view. All these writings, okay, well, show me these writings. Well, they've all been burned. I mean, it's some real good evidence. We don't even have evidence that they were burned, so nobody wanted copies. So he argues the New Testament does not represent original Christianity. The Gnostic writings do. He claims the Gnostics believed Jesus was merely a man. No, the Gnostics were Docetists, Mr. Brown. They acknowledged that Jesus was somehow divine, but they rejected his humanity. They say he only appeared to be a man. Okay? See, the Gnostics believed the realm of the flesh was totally evil, so God could not become a man. And the realm of the spirit is totally good. And Dan Brown's got all this, sex cult type stuff in early Christianity. The Gnostics weren't into that. Most Gnostics, there were a few exceptions, but no, most Gnostics were celibate. I think the Roman Catholic Church got her ideas about a celibate priesthood from the Gnostics. They were the guys that frowned upon sex. Dan Brown wants us to think, Christians frown upon sex, and the Gnostics, were real, spiritual enlightenment from sexuality. Dude, read the Gnostics, man. Read some of their writings. You got the wrong guys. You got it confused here. And he says Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John deny Jesus' humanity. No. Jesus is much more human in our Gospels than he is in the Gnostic writings. He says original Christianity was a sex cult involved in secret rituals and goddess worship. What in the world are you talking about? Okay? This is not, there's no evidence for this. I like to say I feel sorry for the guy, but I mean, it's like he's making it. He's got a good living, I guess. He's making a lot of money from his books. But whatever the case, the guy needs to be saved, and only the true Jesus can do it, not the Jesus he talks about. Now the test, I'm just going to touch on this and close with this one, and we'll take a 10-minute break or so, but the test for canonization, how did the early church decide what books belong in the Bible? Let me say this. We Protestants need to go to do our homework. Okay? We are so paranoid about the Roman Catholic Church saying that God speaks through the living voice of the church, okay, and that God unfolds his truth throughout centuries so that they can make, the Immaculate Conception of Mary dogma thousands of years later and stuff like that. And so we frown upon, God at work through the church, okay? And you guys, this is an assembly church of Pentecostal, so you're more open to God speaking to the church. I come from more of a Baptist background, it's kind of like, don't smile, don't raise your hands in church, don't clap your hands, they might think we're Pentecostals, So you gotta just, pretend we're not having fun, then they'll know that we're not Pentecostals. But, listen, Revelation, God revealed his truth to the biblical authors. Inspiration, he guided human authors to record his word without error, as it's called, inerrancy. Okay? Illumination, the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds and our hearts to receive and understand God's truth and his word. But there's two doctrines that we don't spend a lot of time emphasizing. And one is the preservation of his word. What's the sense of God revealing his word if the Holy Spirit isn't going to see to it that his word is preserved throughout the ages? And the other is canonization. What's the sense in the Holy Spirit revealing God's word to us, yet we never find it? We end up with the wrong books in our Bible. So, yes, God did powerful things through that early church, but God did not stop doing powerful things through his church at 100 AD. He's still at work through his church, and he certainly got the point across which books belong in the Bible. Now, for canonization, the test for this, it had to have either apostolic authorship or authority. Okay? So if it wasn't written by an apostle, it had to at least have the thumbs up from the apostles. So Luke wrote his gospel when he was a colleague of the apostle Paul. And he wrote Acts as well. Okay? John Mark wrote his gospel, but he based it, Papias, one of the early church fathers, an apostolic father, a pupil of the apostles, selected to lead the early church. Papias tells us that John Mark got his gospel from Peter's preaching in Rome. He was Peter's colleague. See, for all practical purposes, you could call it the gospel of Peter. It was based on Peter's preaching. So it had to have either apostolic authorship or authority. Second, it had to be edifying for the entire church. You realize Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthians? Not two. Because 1st and 2nd Corinthians mention other letters. One written before 1st Corinthians, and one written before 2nd Corinthians that wasn't 1st Corinthians. Why didn't the early church canonize those? Apparently, if you know anything about the Corinthians, they were so messed up. Apparently, they needed to hear something that the rest of the church throughout the generations and the centuries did not need to hear. So just because Paul wrote them, if Paul wrote a letter to his mother, it wouldn't automatically be canonized. Okay? And by the way, if we find the lost letter of Paul, that's important. But it's not scripture. Because the Holy Spirit wouldn't have let us down and let us lose track of his word. You know, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Okay? And then it can't, for it to be canonized, it can't contradict previous scriptures. Do you realize that means that the first Bible of the early church was the Old Testament? The Gnostics believed the Old Testament creator God was an evil God. And the New Testament God is a good God of spirit. So automatically they rejected the Old Testament books. So automatically their writings would have been rejected. And they had no apostolic foundation, which is why they had to say, well, this is the gospel of Thomas. And they were lying. It's like, well, everybody wants to hear what Peter taught and what John taught, so they listened to their disciples who are now alive and leading the early church. So we're going to pretend that Jesus taught secret teachings to Thomas and to Judas and to Mary Magdalene. Okay? They were trying to claim some type of apostolic authority for themselves, but they were refuted. The Gnostic writings were all written after 140 AD, over 100 years after Jesus left the planet Earth. They rejected the Old Testament. They taught heretical teachings, and that's why they were rejected. There were good reasons why they were rejected. By the way, if Matthew didn't write Matthew, why in the world did the early church leaders tell us that Matthew wrote? You would not make that up. Okay? He was a tax collector. He's collecting taxes for the Romans from the Jews. And he was a Jew. He was considered a traitor. Okay? So his former profession, that's not good public relations. Here, he wants you, you're a nice Jewish guy, I want you to accept Jesus as your Messiah. Here, read the Gospel of Matthew. He said, wait, wasn't Matthew a tax collector? Well, yeah, he used to be, but, you know, I mean, that's, they're not going to make that up. Okay? Now, by the way, tax collector, if I were Jesus, I would probably pick him to take notes. You know, God's going to go around speaking. I want somebody to take the notes. And Matthew's a tax collector. He's got to keep good records. Luke and Mark, they weren't even apostles. Why would the early church pretend that they wrote gospels when they weren't even apostles? If you're going to make it up, make it one of the original apostles. And so whatever the case, we have good reasons to believe that the New Testament is the Word of God. They recognized and canonized the right books. We get to the Gospel of Jesus, I'll spend a little less time on it, and I'll give you some evidence for the antiquity of the New Testament books, showing that they were written a full generation, even later New Testament books, written a full generation before the others. So I think we'll take about a 10-minute break. Is that good?
I have about 8:04.